We're in a prophecy conference. We're talking about some prophetic things, and we wish we had more of the Bible verses in prophecy. That's more or less our textbook. We just have we had very little faith. We didn't know there'd be 24 or 25 young people, so we only brought about 45 of these things and different ones. But we're going to go into tonight to some more of the prophetic things that we've been talking about. We want to finish, if we can, on schedule. So let's turn in our books, if you have the books, to about page 26. Page 26, and we'll begin with the seven-year Great Tribulation. And those of you who do not have the books, we're looking first at Genesis 29 and verse 27. We've been talking this evening and last evening and the week before, the day before, Monday night, about the prophetic things. We talked about the rapture of the church, the believers, taken up before this tribulation, the Lord coming in the air for the believers, those saved ones, and into the air. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ. If you look on this particular chart, the Lord Jesus comes back in the rapture before any part of this tribulation period, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb, judgment seat of Christ first, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that's where we are in our prophetic picture. And now, the seven-year Great Tribulation. A lot of people say, how do you get this idea of 7 years of tribulation? Where in the world is that in the Bible? So we want to discuss that tonight and show you. First of all, in Genesis 29, 27, and 28, we want to see what the meaning of the word week is. Let's read those two verses together, 27, 28 together. Fulfill her week, and we will give thee also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Now, he serves 7 other years, and that's a week. Now, that's a scriptural usage. That word week just simply means in the Hebrew text, Sabbath or Sabbath, something like that. The word Sabbath is seven. It's the seventh day of the week. Sabbath and Sabbath. It just means seven. So when we talk about 70 weeks are determined, those are 70 weeks of years. And we'll see that in the book of Daniel a little bit later, just in a few minutes here. But this is a time that only applies to Israel. And this is why we believe in pre-tribulation rapture of the church. As we said in our other evenings, there are those that teach that the church will be raptured before the tribulation ever begins. That's what we believe the scriptures teach us. That's pre-tribulation. There's those that believe that it will be after the tribulation. The church will have to go through all these terrible judgments upon the earth. That's a post-tribulation rapture. There are those that teach the mid-tribulation, right in the middle of it. They say the church will have to go the believers halfway through. And then Brother Rosenthal has invented a new one, three-quarters of the way through the church is going to be raptured. We believe this pre-tribulation rapture of the church before any part of the tribulation. We believe that the tribulation is the 70th week of Daniel. Now, there were 69 weeks literally fulfilled. There's one more week. Well, we're not Jews. We in this dispensation of grace are the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're a member of the grace generation, grace period, and nothing to do with Israel. There's a distinction between Israel and the church, and until we make that distinction, we won't understand. Now, so the week means 7 years, or any seven. It could be 7 days, it could be 7 months, it could be 7 years, it's any seven. It's, but we look at the context, and then notice it's a time of Jacob's trouble. If you want to turn to it, if you don't have our book, Jeremiah 30, verses 1 to 24, we're just going to read a few verses there. God says, I will cause them, in verse 3, to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now he's speaking to the Jews. And the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel, concerning Judah. And then in verse 7, the time is great. There's none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. This is a reference to these 7 years we call the tribulation period. If it's a time of Jacob's trouble, that's the Jewish lead, Israel. That's another word name for Israel. That's the Jewish 70th week of Daniel. It has nothing to do with the church, nothing to do with the believers that are saved. And these who are trying to divide us up, and always, historically, premillennialism and pre-tribulation rapture of the church was taught for years and centuries, actually, in the 1800s. J.N. Darby and others have always taught that, a scriptural doctrine. About in recent years, it's been very much in vogue to break that thing up and to knock that thing down and say, no, the church has got to go through half the tribulation, all the tribulation, three-quarters of the tribulation. But you see, the church has nothing to do with Israel. That's part of the beautiful thing about dispensational truth. And that's why this chart over here is a dispensational chart. The seven dispensations, innocence and conscience and human government and promise and law. This is all Israel, Old Testament. Here's law, and here's grace. The cross makes the difference. Here's the tribulation, and here's the millennial kingdom. Now, the tribulation is the 70th year, the last 7 years of the law, the actual Mosaic system, and has nothing to do with the church. The church was never even known about in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. So how could God in the Old Testament say there are going to be 70 weeks of Daniel, and in other words, the 77s, and 70 years times 7 would be 490 years, if the church, how could it be for the church if the church wasn't even mentioned? It's a time of Jacob's trouble. And then in verse 11, Jeremiah 30, verse 11, but I will correct thee in measure and still will not leave thee altogether unpunished. God is going to correct his people Israel for the rejection of Christ, for all their sins against him at that time. And then in verse 14, all my lover, thy lovers have forsaken me, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. He's talking, the Lord's talking to Israel, the Jews. And I have done these things unto thee. And then over, and if you have your textbook, page 28, the last couple of verses, verse 22, and ye shall be my people, I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury. Continuing whirlwind, it shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he hath performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it. And so it's the judgment of Israel, this 70th week of Daniel, in the tribulation period. Now, let's go into the 70th week as such. Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27, give us the tribulation period, and they tell us why it is 7 years in length. If you look at Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27, beginning in verse 20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Now notice that. My people Israel. As the church Israel, now some of these non-dispensational, some of these covenant theologians, I think erroneously and falsely teach that the church is simply a fulfillment of Israel. All the promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church, and they spiritualize the promises to Israel. And Mr. Harold Camping is an example of an amillennialist, or a postmillennialist, or certainly a non-dispensationalist. And Mr. Camping of Family Radio, Harold Camping, although he's got a lot of soundness in certain doctrines, he's certainly way off in his prophetic situation, and he thinks that we are Israel. Those believers today just are Israel, just a spiritual Israel, and there's no future for natural Israel, national Israel, whatever. Well, we believe that's absolutely false. There is a future for national Israel, and it's predicted and prophesied. And so the church is one thing, the Israel is another, and the 70th week of Daniel and Daniel 9, confessing the sins and the sins of thy people Israel. Be sure that we remember that. While he's in prayer in verse 31, different things happen. Now in verse 24, drop down to Daniel 9, 24. 70 weeks. If there are weeks of years, if a week is a year, 70 times 7 years is 490 years. Now that's a nice clear figure, 490 years, 70 weeks of 7 years each. We determine that, are determined upon thy people. Now notice, upon thy people. Nothing to do with the church. The church age is what we call a hiatus. A hiatus. It's a gap. It's a parenthesis. It has nothing to do with the Jewish picture. The picture, the clock stops with the church age. When they crucified the Lord of glory, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And they rejected their Savior, so the prophetic clock stopped at Calvary. And it will not be taken again for Israel's time until the tribulation 7 years. And this is a situation, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, how is that figured? How is this 490 years figured? If they knew, that is, if the Jews knew and took literally what this says, they would know pretty much when the Lord Jesus Christ would be coming into the world the first time. They would have known that. Because God says there's 70 weeks upon thy people. And it says right here in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild, or to build Jerusalem rather, unto the Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Threescore is 60. So 62 weeks plus 7, 69 weeks. So they know these are weeks of years. If you multiply 69 times 7, 7 times 62, you get 483 years. 483 years. Well, that's 7 years short of the 490, which is the 70 weeks of Daniel. So if the prophets would really know their Bible, the Old Testament, they would have been able to see when was the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Well, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, for example, there was a decree by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. That's about 444 B.C. Some put it this side or that side, but it's roughly 444 B.C. From the going forth to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, until he comes. Now, if you take the crucifixion date of about 33 A.D., and you take from 444 B.C. to 33 A.D., you come up with 483 years. Now, these prophetic years are lunar years. That is, years of the moon. In prophecy, they had every month was exactly 30 days. So 30 days times 12 a year to be 360, 12 months in a year. And this is the way the prophetic calendar works. And this comes out exactly 173,880 days. I mean, if you want to get by the days. But what I'm saying is, they could predict when Messiah the Prince, well, Messiah rather, the Prince, yes, should be cut off. Notice it says in verse 26, after 62 weeks, that is 7 weeks and 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks altogether, 483 years, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Messiah will be cut off. And there's Calvary. There's the crucifixion. You see what I mean? If they could know what the commandment to build of Jerusalem was, and that was a fact that they should know of in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah went back, and the Jews went back from the 70 years captivity in Babylon and built the temple. And that was the date, 444 and 33. And so that's the picture. The people of the notice. Now, the people of the prince that shall come, I'm reading verse 26, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that took place in 70 A.D. They crucified the Lord of Glory, roughly 33 A.D. And then in 70 A.D., the Romans, the people of the prince that should come, the Roman emperor, just razed the temple, completely burned Jerusalem and destroyed it. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, the desolation shall be determined. And then he, that is this prince that shall come, the Antichrist, we believe is the reference to the he here in verse 27, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He will confirm this Antichrist. Now there's an infernal trinity. An infernal trinity. An unholy trinity. The dragon represents anti-God. The first beast, the political beast, represents Antichrist. And the second beast, the false prophet, represents anti-spirit. Anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-spirit. There's an infernal trinity. And he shall confirm the covenant, that is this Antichrist, this ruler of the Roman Empire that will be reconstituted. He will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now the covenant is going to be made with Israel. Israel is a nation right now. And when he comes, he'll just say, all right, everything's fine, there's going to be peace, and I'm going to go ahead and guarantee that. In the middle of the week, he's going to break his word, break that covenant, and then it'll be serious, serious problems. In the midst of the week, that is 3.5 years of this seventh year, this 1 week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. So in verse 27, in the middle of the week, this liar, this Antichrist liar, this false Christ, this Roman ruler of the prince that shall come, will break his word. We're kind of used to people breaking their words these days in government, aren't we? They don't say one thing and do another. We can't trust them. If a person will lie here, how do you know he's not lying over here, see? anything they say. A liar is a liar. And the devil is the father of lies. We know that from John 8:44, don't we? And so this Antichrist, in Daniel's 70th week, will come, make a covenant, and break it. But this is why we believe very firmly that the church has nothing whatever to do with Daniel's 70th week, that tribulation 7-year period. It's completely Israel, completely the Jews, nothing to do with the believers. We have long gone. Those that are saved and born again, if you're here tonight, regenerated by the Spirit of God, you will be taken up by the Lord Jesus, meeting Him in the air. As we said last night, we have the dead in Christ who are corruptible, and they're in corruption. Their bodies are decayed. They will be raised incorruptible, and they'll rise first, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. And then we that are alive, until the Lord comes in this rapture, who are mortal, subject to death, we will change our bodies into immortality, never to die again. And at that time, we'll go, and then, and only then, will the 70th week of Daniel begin. The clock will again run with Israel, and God, who's been faithful for the 49 weeks of years, 483 years, He'll start the clock ticking again, 7 more years, making it 490 altogether. 70 years are determined upon thy people to make an end. And so it's very clear to me from Daniel chapter 9, verse 20, 27, that this is for the Israelites, this judgment of Israel, and the whole world. Well, let's take a look now on page 29, after the rapture, the tribulation period. 1 Thessalonians 5, let's take a look. If you don't have the book, we just go ahead and look in your Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 9. Let's read verses 1 through 4 together, beginning at verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. So this is written to the Christians of Thessalonica in chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. He's just told them that these Christians will be taken up in what we call the rapture. We mentioned last evening that that's not in the scripture, the word rapture. The Greek word is harpazo, means to snatch away. The Latin word is rapture. We get the word rape, raptio. It means to snatch, not with an evil intent like the word rape is in this way, but it's to snatch forcibly those believers that are saved people. You're not going to escape the rapture if you're saved. You want to stay here in this wicked world like old Mrs. Lot? He's not going to let you stay. He's going to take you up whether you want to or not. If you're born again, if you're saved and regenerated, it's a forceful snatching away of His bride, every one of us, if we're saved. And then the judgment seat of Christ. And then the marriage supper of the Lamb. But after this, we're going to be gone. But then ye yourselves are not of the darkness, as it says in verse 4. And after we go, the day of the Lord comes, the thief of the night, they don't know what's going to happen. They say, peace and safety. The first 3.5 years, they'll say, peace and safety. Everything's fine. You know, the Russian word for peace is mir, M-I-R. And when Khrushchev and all the communist liars say, I want peace, there's another Russian word that's the same word, a little different accent, and that is also mir. And when they say, I want peace, they mean I want the world. Mir, mir. Both are peace in the world. Same word, a little different accent, and that's what they're after. And this Antichrist is going to say peace and safety. Everything's going to be quiet. The communist world is all quieted down, is it? Is it? The communists have just simply changed the scoreboard. And they say that we're not any longer communists against free world. We're something else but free world. The scoreboard is not the players. The players are just about identical. The players, many of them, are the still hardcore communists that have never left their power. They've just changed their name in order to get money from the United States of America and all the other Western powers in order to stay completely out of debt and so on. And so this Antichrist, whatever he'll be, he'll promise the world, he'll say, peace and safety, verse 3, and then sudden destruction. He'll break that covenant with Israel and all the judgments of God, the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, the 7 vials, they'll pour out upon this wicked world, and Israel will be judged and the whole world will be judged. because they rejected the Savior. Let's read now verses 5 through 9 together of 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse 9 tells it all as far as I'm concerned. Us who are believers, us who are Christians, us who are, if we're saved here tonight, regenerated by the Spirit of God, not just to hope so or think so, but genuine born-again people, are not appointed to wrath. And the tribulation period is the wrath of God. It's not the wrath of man. It's not the wrath of the elements. It's the wrath of Almighty God. It's He that is in charge. He's the cause of this wrath on tribulation. And God has not appointed us, the believers, to wrath. Any part of wrath. Not the first week or first month of the first year of the seven-year tribulation. Not the second year, the third year. Not the three-and-a-half-year middle of the thing. Not the three-quarters of that time. Not any part of it. And I don't understand how these people can get around these things. It's clear to me. But I was brought up in the old-fashioned school, and I read the Scriptures very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and following, the rapture of the church. And then chapter 5 follows right along. He's not appointed us to wrath. We're going to be gone before the wrath of God, any part of it, comes upon this earth. Let's turn over to page 30 if you have our books. And if you don't, we're going to look now at the fifth thing that we're talking about, the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16, if you don't have your Bibles, your books, just turn to the Bibles. Revelation 16, 1 to 21. And Revelation is the Battle of Armageddon. That word Armageddon is a simple Hebrew word, arm. Or harm, har, is the word for mountain or hill. Har, just har. Megiddo is the place. It's the hill of Megiddo. That's all Armageddon means. It's the hill or the mountain of Megiddo. It's on the plain of Esdraelon. It's north of Jerusalem, about maybe 30 miles. This battle will no doubt start, we don't have a map up here, but it will no doubt start at the Esdraelon or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it's called, or the Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo, but it will no doubt go all the way down another 30, 40 miles into Jerusalem itself. This will be a battle that's all, the whole area will be consumed with this battle. We're also going to see a glimpse of the battle in chapter 19. I believe 19 and 16, although some Bible expositors and prophetic teachers think that they're different things, I think that they can be combined. But look at Revelation 16 for a minute. And verse 1, let's read verse 1 together. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now notice, it's the wrath of God. The vials are the vial judgment. The first seven seals in Revelation, then the trumpets, and here's the seven vials right over here. Near the end of the tribulation period, pour out your vials. And then notice in verse number 2, the first went and poured out of the vial, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the man which had the mark of the beast, and upon that them which worshipped his image. And then notice down in verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seed of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. We'll see a little bit later tonight, Lord willing, from Revelation 13, there are two beasts. The beast of one and the beast of two. There's one out of the sea and one out of the land, or the earth. And poured out his vial upon the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And he blasphemed the God of heaven, verse 11. And then notice the sixth angel, the seven angels. The sixth one in verse 12 poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The kings of the east, China, is a mountainous area of people. Millions and millions of people in that whole area. And in the Battle of Armageddon, there's going to be the East coming in. There's going to be the northern tribes with Russia and all their gang. There's going to be the southern, the Egypt, and all of South Africa and the whole African continent. And they'll be fighting against Israel. And that's what's going to be. The Euphrates River, which runs from the area of Babylon all the way in, almost up to the Mediterranean Sea, will be dried up. So that China and all the other kings that are with her all the other rulers that are with her will be able to come to the battle of Armageddon. And then in the next verse, verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs and so on. And then verse 14, they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth. You see, the only reason that these people are coming to battle is because the devil has inspired this battle, and the devil is driving them. You say, well, how can the devil? Now, let me just say this. A lot of people say the King James Bible is in error because it uses the word devils. Well, there's nothing wrong with devils. They say, well, there's only one devil. All right, there's one devil, but he's got a lot of henchmen. He's got a lot of henchmen, and I just call them little devils, big devil and little devils. There's nothing wrong with that, devils. Now, some people say, well, you ought to say demons. Well, demons is a word for a deity in some of the pagan cultures. Demons are gods. If we're going to say these are demons, they're gods. And we don't want to have anything to do with calling them deities. So the new versions always say demons. Now, demons comes from daimonios. And that's not translation, that's transliteration. They just take the letters, the Greek word, just put them right over it, and demons. They don't try to translate. The King James Bible translator did translate. They translated devils. Because these people are connected, these individuals, these beings are connected with the devil, His Majesty the devil. And he's got a lot of little devils. Nothing wrong with that. You've got one big dog and a lot of little dogs, there's no problem. They're still dogs, but you know who's on first. So, no problem with me, but these are motivated by the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. You wonder why the animals went into the ark. God drew them in. When God says it's time, they just came. Now, God is able to do that. He's a powerful, omnipotent God, omniscient God. And if He's able to bring those dumb animals that can't talk into the ark for safety, and when Noah closed that door and God closed the door, He's able also to bring these evil, monstrous, unsaved, wicked kings and rulers of all the earth to the battle of this great day. He's got a reason for that. He wants to judge those people. Because they're going to be after His people, Israel. In the tribulation period, there are going to be 144,000 Israelites that are going to be evangelists and preachers that are going to preach the gospel to the end of the world as it is then. 12,000 for every one of the 12 tribes. And these people are against God's people. They're against Israel. They're against these evangelists. They're against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're going to gather to the battle of that great day. And then he says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth. That's why I tie in chapter 16 and verse 15 here in with chapter 19. Because that's when the Lord Jesus does come. I come as a thief. And I think to tie them together, the battles are won, at least in my view. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Then notice verse 16. And he gathered them together. He gathered them together. It was the spirit of the devils, that's true. But through those devils, the Lord is on the throne, gathering them together unto a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. The Hebrew tongue, that's just simply Hebrew. Har is hill, Megiddo is the place. It's the hill of Megiddo. And that's where it's going to be, this battle of Armageddon. People refer to it all the time. Whenever a big battle comes, whenever a big trouble comes, they say, oh, this is Armageddon. Here's the horsemen, the three horsemen, the four horsemen of Revelation. This is Armageddon. It's an expression that you use quite often for disaster of any kind. Well, this is the real thing. This is the real thing, the battle of Armageddon. Then the seventh angel in verse 17 sounded and so on, and there fell great hail out of heaven and so on. But this is the battle of Armageddon in chapter 16. Now let's go to the sixth thing we want to talk about. That's the second coming of Christ to earth. The second coming of Christ to earth. Let me just give you 10 contrasts. It's in one of these books called The Return by Thomas Ice. He gives a very succinct summary of the differences between the first phase of the Lord Jesus' return and the last phase. The first phase being the rapture, the last phase being the return upon this earth. In the first place, the rapture, Christ comes for His own. The return to earth, Christ comes with His own. For us, then with us. We're up there, then we come back with Him.
Amen.
In the first place, the rapture, He comes in the air, and the return, He comes to the earth in order to reign. In the third place, He chooses his bride, claims his bride rather. He claims his bride in the rapture, and in the return he comes with his bride. And the fourth contrast, the rapture is a removal of believers. The return is the manifestation of Christ. And the fifth contrast, only his own see him. That's in the rapture. Only his own, only the believer, nobody else. And the return in glory, every eye shall see him. These are contrasts. People ask, you said this morning or sometime, I guess it was this morning in the book of Titus, people say after the service last night, are there two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some people say there are two comings. This is the man that asked that question afterward. I said, no, sir, there's just one general overall coming, but there's two phases of his coming. One in the clouds, the other to the earth. So that's what it is. This is the difference. Then the sixth difference in contrast, in the rapture, the tribulation begins. In the return, the millennial kingdom begins. The reign of Christ begins. Not the tribulation. The seventh contrast, in the rapture, the saved are delivered from wrath, and the return of Christ to the earth, unsaved are experienced the wrath of God. Instead of delivered, they experience the wrath of God. The no signs precede his rapture. No signs whatever are necessary. He can come at any minute. Nothing has to be fulfilled till all is done. In the return of Christ to the earth, signs do precede the second phase of his coming. So no signs. It's imminent in the rapture, but it's got signs with the other. And then a ninth difference, the focus is the Lord and the church in the rapture. In the revelation and his return, the focus is Israel and the kingdom. A tenth difference, in the rapture, the world is deceived. And in the revelation, Satan is bound. Satan is bound. The world is deceived, and the other Satan is bound. So these are some contrasts as far as the rapture of the church and the return of Christ, the second coming in glory. In Revelation 19, let's turn to Revelation 19:11, and we'll see it for ourselves, the second coming of Christ to earth. If you have a Bible, you can read it with us. If you have the book, we're on page 31. Let's read together verses 11 through 14. Beginning at verse 11, Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This heaven opened in verse 11, one that sat upon this white horse, Faithful and True, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Revelation, there's another one, another rider on a white horse, a false, the Antichrist, the imposter. But here is the Lord Jesus, finally, at long last. Even so, come Lord Jesus, at long last, this is fulfilled. The heaven was opened, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. You say, are there any just wars? This one will be a just war. I can't say any other wars, just or unjust. I don't know about the Civil War. I don't know about the First World War, the Second World War, the Korean War. The wars are keeping coming all the time. The Desert Storm War, I don't know any about those wars. Because those people that are in the wars are so crooked, so devious, so lying, and so you can't understand what they believe. You don't know what they're doing, what motivates them, whether it's greed, whether it's money. But I'll tell you, this is a just war. The Lord Jesus Christ said he's going to make war in righteousness. All these men, all these armies from the north, from the east, from the south that are gathered together against Jerusalem are in trouble because they're hateful against the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, and he's coming back to take care of it. That first time, he didn't take care of anything. He let them smite him. He let them pull his beard. He let them put the crown of thorns upon his brow. He let them beat him with the cat of nine tails and rip his flesh off his back. They let him crucify him. He said never a word. As a lamb dumb before his shears, even so he opened not his mouth. But not so in the second coming in glory. He's coming to make war in righteousness. He's faithful and he's true. There's not one scintilla of doubt in my mind, but what this is a just war, because the Lord Jesus Christ is just. As Abraham cried out as Sodom and Gomorrah was almost being destroyed, he asked a simple question of the Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He will do right. This is a righteous war. And in righteousness he makes war. And his eyes was a flame of fire, notice in verse 12, and his head many crowns. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The Word of God written, the Word of God living. This is the Word. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. Who are these armies? Some people ask me the question, what about, we are they, if we're saved here tonight? Now, how can we be, have armies in heaven that are following him coming back to this earth if at first we didn't go up with him to have the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and prepare ourselves to come back with him?
Amen.
We couldn't come back if we hadn't gone up. You see, it has to be, and I say it's pre-tribulation rapture. He meets us in the air, meeting in the air, and that sweet, sweet by and by, as the hymn writer says, and then we come back. We are they, if we're saved, born-again ones, with our the ones that are dead in Christ, that died first, their corruptible bodies, incorruption, those that are still living, their mortal bodies, subject to that, immortality, up there, and then we're ready to go with the resurrected bodies, coming back with the Savior, in following him on white horses, following him. I'm not going to lead him. That's the trouble with too many Christians today. We're going to lead ourselves. We're going to lead our own lives. We're going to do what we want to do. And the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we profess to love him and profess to have him as our Savior, he can go fly a kite. That's our attitude many times. That's sin. That's wickedness. That's corruptness. And we've got to be careful. But they followed it. We knew better. When we're up there, there's no question. He is our leader. We have new bodies, and our bodies will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And we will know him, and he will know us. And we will follow him. It says in the book of John, chapter 10, verse 27, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They're supposed to follow him here. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Tremendous power. And here, as he comes back, the armies that follow him in white raiment, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's because we've come out of the great the judgment seat of Christ, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have clothes, white, fine linen. We're clean. And those who had the hay, wood, and stubble that were burned up and just ashes, they'll be saved, yet so as by fire, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3. We mentioned that last evening. Those that had gold, silver, and precious stones, those will be precious, and there'll be rewards. But regardless of what it is, we'll be white, and we'll be clean, and we'll be set for eternity with all that sin that we've done on this earth that has been unconfessed. Known unconfessed sin will have been judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And now we have our white, clean raiment. And then out of his mouth, let's read verse 15 to 18 together. 15 to 18. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And so the armies with the Lord Jesus, his mouth, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is the King of Kings. He's named, and in the millennial reign of Christ, he will be a dictator. That's what we use that name. He will be a monarch. That's a kinder word for it. But he will be a one-man ruler. Monarch. One rule. But he will be a beneficent dictator. Every decision he makes will be absolutely righteous. We don't like to, the dictator usually has the connotation of evil. The Lord Jesus is not evil. He's going to be a monarch. But he will rule with a rod of iron. That means in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be nobody out of line. He will see to it. And there will be a solid, righteous rule. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. On his vesture and on his thigh a name is written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. They'll have kings of all the earth, from the north, from the east, from the south, there to battle. But he's the king of all of them. He's the Lord of all of them.
Yes.
And if he's that then, he should be considered that today of those who believe in him and save, or Savior. And an angel flew in there in the supper of the great God. He commanded the fowls of the air. God has a way of picking up the trash of this world and picking up the dead bodies. He's got these flying creatures, these fowls, these birds, special birds, the vultures and the different kites and different ones that are, they feast on carrion and dead and decaying flesh. And he cleans up the whole thing. We have some wonderful balance of nature. And the eagles and different ones that eat the flesh. And he summons the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven. Come and gather yourselves to the supper of the great God to eat the flesh of kings and the mighty men. All that will be slain by the Lord Jesus Christ, slaying them with the brightness of his coming. Let's read verses 19 to 21 together. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So here in verse 19, the beast meets his match. The kings of the earth meet their match. And their armies meet their match. They have a comeuppance, as we say. And the Lord deals with them to make war against him. The reason that they were gathered together was to make war against him that sat on the horse, against the Lord Jesus Christ. They're still at war. People and kings and nations and individuals, young and old, big and small, tall and great, handsome and ugly, are making war with the Lord Jesus Christ even today. They don't like him. They hate him until the grace of God comes into their heart and they receive him, and then we love him. But there are many. And these men, these armies from all the nations of the earth, were together against the Lord that sat on the horse and against his army. They're against us too, coming back. If we're saved, we're going to be in that army. You may not know how to fight, but he'll tell us how, I'm sure. We'll be able to handle it. And they're against the ones that love the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Paul was told when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, where he went to imprison the people, the Christians, he was told, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. I am Jesus whom thou, Paul, persecutest. Well, where did Paul persecute Jesus? Jesus was up in heaven. He was raised from the dead. He was on the Father's right hand. But Paul was persecuting his followers, his people, his believers. As far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, it's just the same as persecuting him. And the same here. Those evil men, those evil kings, those evil nations, the Russians in the north, the Chinese and our followers in the east, the Egyptians and all that follow them in the south, are against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're against us too, because we're with him. We love him, we're like him, and we're one with him. We're Christians and Christ ones, and they want to make war. And then the beast was taken, verse 20, him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and deceive them that received the mark of the beast, them that worship the image. We can't go into the book of Revelation in just 5 short weeks, or days, weeks, we're getting mixed up, in 5 short days. And both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's a literal lake of fire, as far as I'm concerned, just like this lake. Out here, Christian Lake is a literal lake. I haven't swum in it this year. Years ago, maybe I got in once or twice, but it's a literal lake, and this is a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now mark it down. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of the mouth, and the fowls filled with their flesh. And so this is the picture of the second coming of Christ in glory upon this earth in order to judge. The second coming of Christ in glory to judge this earth. Now notice, the next thing we want to take up is Christ's departure from the Mount of Olives. His departure from the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 to 11. If you don't have a book here, page 32, Christ's departure from the Mount of Olives, Acts 1, 8 to 11. Let's read those verses together, beginning at verse 8, Acts 1, 8. And ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when the Lord had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Now the Lord Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. That's the picture here as far as where he went. In fact, if we go over to Jerusalem, my mom sent us over there in 1981 or 82, along in there. Mrs. Wade and I were sent over by mom. I would never have gone by guess myself, but she said, you ought to go over there, son. I said, Mom, you want to send us? That's up to you. You want to pay the rent? She did, see. But as we were over there, we noticed in Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, we stayed in the Mount of Olives, International Hotel, beautiful hotel. And by the way, you look out of that Mount of Olives, it's due north and south. Absolutely due north and south. I could see the Big Dipper right out there on that mountain. And the guide stars to the North Star, right there, just as straight as an arrow. And that Mount of Olives, there is a place marked, whether it's true or false, who knows. They mark everything. They got two different resurrection places, two different crucifixion places, two different this and two different that. You don't know what to believe, but somebody's put a mark out there in the Mount of Olives where the Lord Jesus ascended. Whether he did it at a particular place, but it was from the Mount of Olives. And as he ascended, and these angels said, the same Jesus was taken up from you in heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Why stand ye gazing up? And the return of Christ will be also to the Mount of Olives. Let's read now Zechariah 14, 1 through 9. Zechariah 14, beginning at verse 1 together. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. This pause right here. This is the battle of Armageddon. This is when the Lord fights. This is Zechariah, Old Testament prophecy of New Testament truth. All right, let's continue verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night. But it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall come in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And so here's the return of Christ. The place where he comes back, it says very clearly that he's going to come back in verse 2 after he judges the nations, gathers the nations together. This is the battle of Armageddon we've already gone over. And then shall the Lord go forth, verse 3, and then verse 4, his feet, the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, the same feet that were nailed to that cross, the same feet that ascended from the Mount of Olives will descend, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. If this is the Mount of Olives, north and south, over here, I guess north and south, north is over here. This would be east over at Jerusalem. Anyhow, Jerusalem's over here. You can see it. Mount of Olives is higher than Mount Zion. It's higher by how many feet? 50, 60 feet, maybe 100 feet. And you can look down from the Mount of Olives on the city of Jerusalem. There you are. You can see it. And it's on the east. It's over. It's this side of Jerusalem, exactly on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave, notice, in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. East and west will be the cleavage. If you look at a map, and this is north and this is south, let's say it'll just go this way. It'll move. It's a miraculous, powerful, miraculous miracle of the Lord. He'll take that mount and just move it, just with a gigantic earthquake. And there'll be north and south a big valley, east and west, and there should be a very great valley, and half of the mountain, I'm wrong, don't move east and west, but it'll be north and south. Now, the last part of the verse, the mountain will go north and south, and there'll be a valley east and west. Very important to get the directions here. Don't follow me on the first go, follow me on the second go. The mountain will go from north to south, and the east and west. I say that because if Jerusalem is over there, that would be to the west. East and west will make a valley. And there's going to be a river that goes from Jerusalem, the temple of the Lord, and the new Jerusalem, that Jerusalem that will be there, right on through east and west, and onto the desert over there on the eastern side, and the desert will blossom as a rose, as we'll see tomorrow night, as we get into the millennial reign of Christ and what's happening in the millennium. And so this is what's happening, north and south, so that the valley east and west, and so the water, and the waters that will go through there won't be salt water, it'll be fresh water that will be able to heal and grow plants and shrubs instead of desert, as far as that's concerned. Now, let's see. Then, and you shall flee to the valley, in verse number 5, and it shall come to pass that light shall not be clear or dark, there'll be a longer day, and so on. But what I want you to see is two things. Number one, the mountain will cleave. Number two, it shall come to pass that in verse 8, the living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. If you take one of the sea as Mediterranean, one is the Sea of Galilee, there'll be a waters coming east and west in order, because of the cleavage of this mountain, into the sea. And this will go to the desert, as we'll see, the Lord willing, tomorrow evening. And it'll be fresh water. It'll be water that's a miraculous thing, and it'll be literal water. Now, these people that are amillennialists and do not interpret the Bible literally, don't understand what these things are, and they try to spiritualize these things, like Mr. Camping all the time. There is in our Bible, somewhere, if I can find it, in our defined King James Bible, the golden rule of Bible interpretation. If someone has it there and tell me the page, I'll turn right to it. The golden rule of Bible interpretation. Let me just... is it in the front or is it in the back? It's in the front, and it's on page XXIV. That's 24 in plain English. XXIV, the golden rule of Bible interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture... It's just before the word Genesis. That's before chapter 1 of Genesis. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. God, in revealing His Word, neither intends nor permits the reader to be confused. He wants His children to understand. When the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. And when the Bible says that the mountain is going to split north and south, so there's a valley east and west, when the Bible says out of Jerusalem is going to go living waters that are flowing, part of from one sea, the other from the other sea, I just take it literally, that's going to happen. And when later on, we're going to see tomorrow night, the millennial reign of Christ and all the different conditions that are going to take place, we have eight different conditions that we're going to see. We're going to ask six questions. What is the millennium? When is the millennium? Where is the millennium? Who is the principal person? How is the millennium to be brought about? And why should there be a literal millennium? Then we're going to take eight major characteristics of the millennium. But we will see that the desert will blossom as a rose. And these people that spiritualize Scripture, they say, well, that just means they're going to be a nice time. So no, the desert will blossom. Or how they're going to blossom? It's going to have water. Salt water, like the Mediterranean, like the Atlantic, like the Pacific. Not salt water, pure crystal clear water. Fresh water. Miraculous. God's going to do it. I believe it's in the Word. When good sense, common sense makes real sense, seek no other sense. Now let's take a look on page 33, a seventh point of our prophecy conference, the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. We're going to just touch on it tonight, then we'll move in more detail tomorrow night. But the fact of the literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Turn, if you don't have one of our books, to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10. Let's just read those verses. Revelation 20, at least 1 to 7 we'll have. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 1 and reading together. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on which the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and free. And one that they reign with him, excuse me, I must have left that out. My, oh my, on this book. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. All right, then verse 7. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. All right, let's pause right there. Let me see. Let's go ahead and read. Well, we'll stop with that and go ahead to tomorrow night with 7 through 10. Now, notice how many times the 1,000 years are mentioned. Now, if the Lord wanted us to think that we didn't know exactly how long a time period this period would be, this millennial kingdom, if he didn't want us to know, why did he tell us 6 times it's going to be 1,000 years? If he didn't want us to know exactly how long it's going to be. Millennium means mille is 1,000 in Latin. Annus is a different annual year, 1,000 years. And kilios is the Greek for it. But notice, in verse 2, he bound Satan for 1,000 years. Now notice, he's called all these different names. That's why I believe the serpent in the Garden of Eden was the devil using that serpent. Because he's called in Revelation 20, verse 2, the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. 4 names for that animal, that individual, and bound him 1,000 years. That's the first time. In verse number 3, they deceive the nation no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. That's number 2. Look at verse 4. And the last part, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's number 3. And then the verse 5, they lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. And then verse 4, or verse 6 rather, they shall be priests of God and they shall reign for 1,000 years. And I don't have it on the book, I apologize, young people, but it's in the scripture. And then the final one, the 7th verse, and when 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed. And how long is this millennium? It's 1,000 years. Again, the golden rule of Bible interpretation, when the common sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Take every word in its literal, actual, literal, usual meaning, unless the context clearly dictates otherwise. There's figures of speech in the Bible, that's true. But when the common sense makes, or good sense makes common sense, that's seeking another sense. So we have 1,000-year reign. And that's what we're going to try to take up tomorrow evening, Lord willing. We'll follow up page 34, and we'll probably try to reach up until page 42 of our notes. And we hope that you'll come back.